almost 45 years ago in January of 1970, Ed Sullivan hosted a comedian, an African-American comedian on his show there who became famous for one of the shticks that he did, that he talked about in his comedy act. He talked about a pastor's wife. Actually, the pastor was just referred to inside in passing, but a pastor's wife by the name of Geraldine. I think you'll remember this clip. We'd like to show it here. Flip Wilson.
She came in the house. She had the box. Rep saw it. Rep said, "What? Another dress? So this is ridiculous. Three dresses in a week? Another dress?" And she tells him, "I didn't want to buy this dress. The devil made me buy this dress." She said, "I was going down the street. I was minding my own business, singing to myself. I said, 'What you say, honey?' And the devil stopped following me, telling me how good I look." Ref said, "I'm not going for that." He said, "Because every time you do something wrong, you blame it on the devil." I said, "You blamed it on the devil when you ran the car under the side of the church." She tells him, "It was the devil. You wasn't there. How do you know?" Said he grabbed that steering wheel out of my hand. Ref said, "Well, why didn't you step on the brake?" She tells him, "Because when he grabbed the steering wheel, I tried to kick him. I can't kick him and step on the brake at the same time." Said, "We had a big fight. That's why I was in the back seat when y'all got the call." Ref said, "Well, how'd the devil get you? Ref said, "Well, how'd the devil get you to buy the dress?" She said, "I was going down the street, I was singing, 'What you say, honey?' Every day. And I heard the devil coming up behind me with tiptoeing. And I said to myself, 'I'm not going to look back because I know it's the devil.'" And then he sneaked up and leaned over my shoulder and said, "Say, Mama, look at that dress in the window there. Said, it's on sale, so that's your size, too. Got a lot of flowers. You know you'd like a lot of flowers. Why don't you treat yourself to that dress?" I said, "Cut that out, devil. I ain't buying no dresses. You better leave me alone, honey." Devil said, "Well, why don't you try it on? You can try it on. Rev will never know about you trying it on. It's free. They're not going to charge you nothing to try it on. You owe yourself a try on." I said, "I'm not even trying it on, devil. I'm not even going to go in there and look at it." That's when the devil shoved me in the door. He said, "The devil shoved me in the door." I said, "Cut that out, devil." And he pushed me over to where the dress was. And he threatened me and made me try it on. Then he pulled a gun and made me sign your name to a check. Rep said, "How come the devil's always making you do something for yourself? When's the devil going to do me a favor?" She said, "I asked him about that. He said he did already. Devil said if it wasn't for him, you wouldn't even have a job."
Well, that brings back memories from long ago for some of us who are old enough to remember Flip Wilson. But he addresses a number of interesting issues. The reality of the devil, and how does the devil tempt us and influence us, by force or by suggestion? Or a recent poll in September of last year surveyed 1,000 U.S. adults, showed that 57% of people here in our country believe in the existence of the devil, 28% deny his existence, 51% believe that someone can be possessed by an evil spirit, 28% disagree with that. 46% of those surveyed believed in the power of an exorcism. 19 don't believe in that. 36% weren't sure. The idea that people are possessed with demons or can be possessed with demons or influenced by the devil, a personal being representing evil, is one of the spiritual beliefs that is common, widely held throughout the history of the world. Because of advancements in science in the Western world, demonic possession and exorcism are often thought of as an archaic thing that were just believed by those who were ignorant in the past. But actually, there is widespread understanding, and when you get outside of our Western culture, widespread practice of demonic types of things. C.S. Lewis, the well-known British author, said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in the existence of the demonic world. The other is to believe it and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Is there an evil person, personality that exists in this universe that seeks to tempt mankind and seeks to destroy mankind? Absolutely. Is he responsible for every sin and evil in this world? Absolutely not. God allows us to make our choices, but Satan and his minions are at work. And today's passage speaks about a man who was demon-possessed. Demons were at the heart of his problem. He couldn't get along with anyone. He was alienated from society. And Jesus came into his life and changed his life. Changed the community. And we want to look this morning at four stages in the life of this man described here in Luke chapter 8. And I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me as we look together at this passage briefly this morning. You remember last week as we were looking at Jesus' ministry and teaching in some various areas, the last scripture passage we talked about there in verses 22 through 25 in Luke chapter 8 talked about Jesus and his disciples traveling across the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night, got into a storm, thought they were going to drown. Jesus woke up and Jesus calmed the storm. It was an amazing display of the power of God. Quite a night those guys had. And this morning we pick up what occurred that next morning when they reached shore. Beginning there in verse 26, we see them reaching the shore and meeting a man who is demonized. Verse 26, we read, "They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee." Now, we've got a map I'd like to put up here to just give you a perspective of where this probably was. There's been some disagreement as to the exact location, but where you see the circle there, in the middle on the right side of the Sea of Galilee, on the eastern shore there, that is the traditional spot, a place known as Kersey. There are the ruins of an ancient Christian monastery. We've got some pictures we can put up here. Sarah, if you just want to put some of those up, we'll explain them a bit. This is taken from that spot looking westward across the Sea of Galilee. The mountains that you see in the back there are on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and you can see the Sea of Galilee, just that thin strip of blue across the middle there. This next picture here is actually a picture of a Byzantine monastery that was built at the site, and up on the side of the hill there is the traditional site where this demoniac revealed himself to Jesus. And this is, the traditional site. One more shot here would show the shoreline where Jesus and his disciples very well may have landed when they came that morning to the country of the Gerasenes there. And we want to go on looking at this situation here, the meeting that took place there in verse 27. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. Now, the disciples, think about this. The night they had before, they were up all night trying to survive the storm before Jesus finally calmed it. We don't know if they got any sleep or not. They arrive at the shore, and the first person they meet is this guy who's demon-possessed. The disciples were probably wondering, what is it we have signed up for in following Jesus here? But the description of this man there in verse 27 goes on, "For a long time this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived among the tombs or in the tombs." He had been in this lifestyle for quite a while. I think it's important to understand that to stay overnight among tombs in that Jewish culture was a mark of madness. This guy was a lunatic in their thinking, to live in a cemetery. German scholar Adolf Schlatter was quoted as saying, "Only deranged people have a desire for death and decay." So there was something clearly wrong in this guy, running around with no clothes on, living among the tombs, alienated. The evil spirit had driven him away from people, alienated from people, alienated from God. If we jump down to verse 29, the last part of verse 29, we read, "Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places." Clearly, this demon had not only control of his life, but there were times where he would seem to have seizures and he would have a supernatural strength. We learned from this that people had seen this guy is crazy or demon-possessed or something, and they tried to control him. They, in his less violent times, apparently managed to put chains on him, and then a seizure would come upon him, and he'd break those chains apart. Interesting. As you look at this account here, we ask the question, how does this apply to us? Is this kind of thing still possible today? Well, without a doubt, it is. Satan doesn't always work in such blatant, out front ways as he was in the life of this man. But the tactics and the results are often the same. Sine and Berkman did a 9-year study of 7,000 people and found that there is an absolute correlation between mortality, death, and the degree to which people are alienated or lonely. One of the first tactics that Satan used in the life of this man is Satan seeks to destroy people, individuals, and humanity overall. One of the key tactics he uses is that of isolating people. And this man was isolated from society. That study went on to conclude lonely people become ill far more than those who live in family units or with friends. In this count, we saw Jesus coming to a man who had somehow been estranged and rejected among people there because of his situation. And one of Satan's tactics is to isolate us and to get us away from people. And when that happens, we get a distorted perspective of life. And this man, clearly, this demon had taken control of him. Another mark of this was he was uncontrollable. Not only could he not control himself, he could not be controlled by others, the seizures that came upon him. Mark and Matthew both record this account here. And it's interesting, Matthew records that there were two men, and Mark and Luke concentrate on the one that Jesus dealt with specifically here. Mark tells us that this guy, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, would cry out and cut himself with stones. One of the marks of satanic influence is that of self-destruction. And this guy was not the only one afflicted with that. You don't have to be demon-possessed, controlled, in order to have a growing self-hatred or self-destructive tendencies. We saw that with just in the news this past week, Robin Williams. And we can be sure of this, that the enemy of our souls, Lucifer, who was once an angel of light, who rebelled against God and is now the enemy of mankind, God has given him reign for a time. God has given him freedom to do his work for a time. But you can tell his works, whether they are subtle, whether he is just suggesting it and luring people in a direction, or whether he is controlling someone, is to destroy. Destruction and death. And we see that not only in demonic possession, the outward clear manifestation. What we see in this guy, we could look at, and many have looked at these biblical accounts and said, that was just an archaic belief. Obviously, this man had some form of severe mental illness. Well, there's no doubt that it affected him. And there is no doubt that widespread mental illness in our culture doesn't necessarily mean that every person who has that is demonically possessed. But Satan uses mental illness also. I had a professor of psychology at Trinity Seminary a number of years ago, a guy by the name of Bill Kerwin, who I respected greatly. He had his doctorate, PhD in psychology. He had a doctor of ministry. He was had been a pastor, doctor of ministry in theology. And I asked him one time, I said, how do you know the difference? If someone is afflicted with mental illness, if they are psychotic, they can have a split from reality. If they have a multiple personality disorder, or now I believe they call it dissociative identity disorder, where you have multiple personalities. How do you know if someone is just simply suffering a mental illness or if there is actually demonic influence or possession going on? And he said, it's very difficult, very complex. He said, Satan clearly uses mental illness. But he said, what you do, he said, is you treat the mental illness symptoms, and if nothing else helps, you also address the spiritual issues involved. And I read an interesting quote. One author writing for the Christian Medical Fellowship on demon possession and mental illness said, Demon possession is essentially a spiritual problem, but mental illness is a multifactorial affair which has spiritual, social, psychological, and physical factors all playing a role. And the relationship between these things becomes very complex. It becomes very, because it's unseen. How do we deal with it? How do we sift that all out? I don't have the knowledge to sift that all out. Sometimes Satan displays himself clearly, and we're going to see that in this man here. Sometimes it is very subtle, and there is no reason for him to display himself clearly if he can deceive and accomplish his same goals. The work of Satan is to destroy. The work of the Spirit of God is to give life. In fact, I was interested to note, looking at the list that Paul gives, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The works of Satan are just the opposite of that. Satanic influence is to create hatred, to create sadness, to create turmoil, impatience, meanness, evil, faithlessness, violence, and loss of control. Satan seeks to destroy. He uses violence for no reason. He enslaves. He alienates people from one another. And he resists all authority. Yet when this demon-possessed man meets Jesus, there's an interesting reaction. Verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, loud voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Those disciples, they must have been freaking out watching the scene. This guy is out of control, broke chains. He's a wild man. Society hadn't been able to control him. He's alienated. And here he meets Jesus at the beach after a hard night on the Sea of Galilee. And he comes yelling at the top of his voice, but notice what he says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He knew who Jesus was. Back in verse 23, remember when the disciples, or back in verse 25, when the disciples had seen Jesus calm the wind and the storm, their response was, verse 25, "Who is this?" The disciples may not have fully known who Jesus was, but this demon-possessed man did. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The demonic world understands very clearly who is in charge. And this demon feared the authority of Jesus Christ. And he was fearful that he was going to be tortured. Now, obviously, he didn't know everything about what Jesus was going to do to him, but he did clearly convey he felt that Jesus was on the other side, that he was not in fellowship with Jesus, and that he was about to face some severe penalty of some sort. So he pleads that Jesus would not torture him. Jesus had, we read there in verse 29, Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man, and that's when this man responded, the demon responded and said, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Don't torture me." Well, we see this man's problem. And let me just say, this lesson today here, as we look at a demon-possessed man, applies the principles we learn here apply not only to demon possession, they apply to every influence of Satan upon us and what Christ did here. We go on to the next stage of this, and we see an exchange take place as Jesus casts this demon out. In verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Now, what kind of a name is Legion? Well, Legion would refer to a multitude of soldiers. A legion of soldiers in the Roman army was about 6,000 soldiers. We don't know if there were 6,000 demons in this man, but what he was saying is that there are a multitude of demons that had invaded this poor man's personality. He had been overtaken. We aren't sure how many, but he had been in this condition for a long time. How does a person get in that situation? Well, we don't know what happened with him. We're not given the background on this man. But it is very clear that we can open the door to Satan in our lives through a variety of ways in which we get into the spirit world and begin to trust in the evil spirit world. Astrology is at all-time highs these days. TV shows that talk about mediums and various things. Understand We don't need to go to the demonic world or the spirit world when we can go to the creator of all things. And this man somehow had opened himself to Satan and his demonic hordes and now was completely controlled. Jesus confronted him. He confronted him and asked his name. As you look at the situation here, you realize that this guy was pretty helpless. Satan uses a tactic of separating people out, just like lions separate out a buffalo from a herd. Erwin Lutzer told the story about watching an Animal Channel program. Maybe some of you have seen this, where a herd of buffalo and six lions who wanted to have buffalo for supper. And they didn't dare attack the herd, but what they did was manage to separate one out, and they attacked that one bit by bit. And it was a gruesome show, but Lutzer said there's an important lesson for us in this to understand that when the buffalo stick together, the lions do not attack. And the spiritual lessons are clear here. The body of Christ is important. God calls us to walk with Him in a personal relationship with Him, but in fellowship with a multitude of other believers. And this man somehow was isolated. Well, we read in verse 31, these demons begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and He gave them permission. Now, the begging of these demons here, the imperfect tense of the language gives us a sense that they were pleading over and over again, "Jesus, please don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us into the abyss." What is the abyss? The abyss is spoken of only a few times in Scripture. It could be viewed as the place of the origin of demons or the permanent home of demons. It is a place of ultimate judgment of demons, perhaps a place of containment. It is a place where God would isolate the demonic world from humanity. And they didn't want to be sent there. And you can understand why. Because to be sent to the abyss means the only company you would have there would be other demons, other evil beings. You would be separated from every good influence, every goodness that God has given in this world. And the demons weren't ready for that. They didn't want to go there. So they begged to go into this herd of pigs. Now that's an interesting question or request for Jesus. And what is even perhaps more interesting is that Jesus granted their request. He allowed them, He gave them permission to go into this herd of pigs. Now, why pigs? I don't know. Just perhaps because they were present. Understand, pigs are unclean according to Jewish dietary laws. They're an unclean animal. Well, what was a pig farmer doing there on the east side of the Sea of Galilee? The east side of the Sea of Galilee was largely pagan. There were 10 Gentile cities called the Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And the farmers who raised these pigs were probably not Jewish. They were Gentiles, not believing in the God of Israel. Jesus gave permission. Verse 33, when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. How big was this herd? Mark tells us it was about 2,000 pigs. It's a good-sized herd of pigs. And the question is, why would Jesus allow the demons to destroy a whole herd of pigs? We're not told that here. We can make some suggestions as to why Jesus might have done that. He might have done that to show the value of one human life. Saving one human life is worth more than 2,000 pigs. You say, well, of course it is. But our society forgets that. We forget that animals are animals, and people are people. And people are far more valuable than animals. And we are to treat animals kindly, and it's great to take care of animals, and it is important to be kind to animals. Proverbs speaks about being able to tell the character of a person by how he treats his animals. So we're not saying be mean to animals, but we must never elevate the value of an animal above the value of a human being, or even equate them, because they're different. Men were made, women were made in the image of God. Maybe that was part of the lesson here. Maybe it was to teach the lesson of the cost of evil. When evil is given permission to do what it wants, it destroys. Normally, evil is kept under check, but in this case, Jesus said, "Have at the pigs." and the destruction was of the pigs. But I'm not so sure that Jesus actually gave them what they wanted. The word abyss, as it's used in the ancient world, often has the connotation of the depths of the sea. In fact, I think there was a movie made called The Abyss, and it was about the depths of the sea and some things that went on there. And the ancient world looked at the sea as being dangerous and imposing and a place of judgment, perhaps. And here, the demons enter these pigs, and what do? They rush down into the Sea of Galilee and are drowned. In one almost ironic sense, Jesus caused the demons to go into the abyss of the Sea of Galilee. But this is what happened. And the results of this? Well, the pigs were destroyed, but there was a change in the man. Verse 34. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and they reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. Now, you can understand why the herdsmen run off and tell the story. They just lost their whole herd of pigs, and they run to the town and countryside telling what had happened. Verse 35 continues on. The people wanted to come out in the area and see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. These people were curious, and they come out and they see this amazing sight. Now understand, if you're living there in this region, everybody in this region knew about this demon-possessed man, this wild man. Without a doubt, parents told their kids, don't you go near the tombs by the lake. You stay away from that area. We're told by the other gospel writers that people avoided that region. This guy was a wild man. Nobody trusted him. They were fearful. But now they hear that the demons are gone, and they come out of curiosity, and they see this guy who had always been a wild man, who had been naked running around among the tombs. And what do they see? They see him sitting at Jesus' feet, calmly, listening to Jesus, dressed, he's wearing clothes, and he's in his right mind. His perspective is healed. Again, Satan works not just through demon possession, he works far more subtly in a multitude of other ways. And in our world, mental illness is a huge way. It hits in a number of ways. And this last week, I mentioned Robin Williams. There was a remarkably candid interview done with Robin Williams about 4 years ago in which he made this interesting statement. He talked about his depression, his addictions. He had been sober for 20 years before getting back into it. He said, I felt alone and afraid. Catch that? Isolated, alone and afraid. A general all-around fearfulness, anxiety. I was working so much and I thought, hey, maybe drinking will help. And it was the worst thing in the world. You think, oh, that will ease the fear, and it doesn't. And you lie to yourself and you tell yourself that you can stop, that you've got control. And then your body kicks back and says, no, you stop later. And the next thing you know, it's a problem and you're isolated. Bit by bit by bit. That is why it is so important for us to walk with the Lord day by day, to stay close to Christ, to not walk far away from Him. Parents with small kids know how important that is. It just takes a moment, and a kid can wander away. And when they're little, they don't realize the danger of wandering away. It's the same way in the spirit world. We need to be close to Christ. And the feelings that can overtake us, mental illness, depression, bipolar situations, all of those things, they need to be dealt with openly. They need to be dealt with any helps that we have in society, but they need to be dealt with also as a spiritual need. Bruce Larson said, those of us who suffer from those feelings, isolation, depression, those hurtful, destructive feelings, we need to remember, if we are paranoid or suspicious, most of the world doesn't even know we exist. On the other hand, being in your right mind means coming to grips with the fact that everybody doesn't love you. They don't. You have enemies. And in his right mind, this demon-possessed man saw life as it was. But what gave him hope? He saw Jesus. He didn't need to be loved by everybody. He didn't need to please everybody. He simply had to be close to Jesus. And he was sitting there at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And the people looking at him, this is the first time they'd ever seen him like that. Verse 37, all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So what did Jesus do? He got into the boat and left. Why would they ask him to leave? Why wouldn't they invite him in? Why? Maybe they thought the cost is too high. It's a 2,000 pig herd that just got destroyed. If that's what it means to follow Jesus, where we're going to lose all kinds of our material possessions, forget it, I don't want him around. That fear has kept more than one person away from following Jesus. He's going to take my stuff, or he's going to make me do something I don't want to do. Whatever the reason was, they were overcome with fear and they asked Jesus to leave. And notice, he complied. Jesus will not force his way into anyone's life. He will comply if someone says, I don't want you. You don't have me. Fortunately, he continues to try over and over again in most lives. But at some point, he will say, okay, you don't want me, you do not have me. But there was such a change in this man. Note verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and he told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Notice the response of the healed man was totally different than the response of those who had looked on. Those who had looked on said, that's not for me. Costs too much. Makes me scared. I don't want anything to do with it. They rejected Jesus. But for the person whose life was changed by Jesus, this man couldn't get enough of being with Jesus. He wanted to travel with Jesus, become one of his disciples. And Jesus' answer to him, interesting, is no, you've got a different task that you're called to. These 12 are following me and they're with me, but your job is you go back to your home and you tell everybody what has happened to you. One of the most effective witnesses is that of a changed life. Christ changes a life, and we read this man went back all over town, told how much Jesus had done for him. In fact, it's interesting. Mark tells us he went away and he told all over town how much Jesus had done for him in the Decapolis, in the 10 cities, and that the response, all the people were amazed. They saw this guy who had formerly had no life, now sane and in his right mind, and telling them, it is Jesus of Nazareth who healed me. And they were amazed. When we look at this situation here, we realize that Satan works largely through distorted perceptions of reality. This demoniac, this man, was destroying himself. He was controlled from the inside out by evil spiritual forces. And whether a person is demon-possessed or just influenced to see life wrongly, we often are our own worst enemies. From the inside out, our lives can be destroyed. Christ changes that. How do people respond? Some ask Jesus to leave, but this man submitted his life to Christ and began to obey and be a witness for Jesus Christ. He was chained and then exchanged. Animals died in his place, reminding them of the price of sin. He was changed. And it became well known, and he was challenged, and he went out and shared what Christ had done in his life. This summer, we had a national youth conference down in Kansas City. And you remember Ryan took a group of young people down, drove the bus down there. There was a Chicago area pastor named Samuel Key who attended, offered a free temporary tattoo booth, four designs from the promises in Isaiah 43. Promise from Isaiah 43:1, you are mine. Another promise, Isaiah 43:2, I will be with you. Verse 4, I love you. Verse 7, I created you for my glory. And he was offering free temporary tattoos to these young people. And it's interesting what he had to say. Pastor Key said, as we were drawing these henna designs on people's arms, I was struck by something that I saw again and again. I think we've got some pictures putting up here, some of the pictures here. He said, typically, when a high school girl sat in the chair to get a tattoo, she would extend her arm to me, and it would be filled with scars. The kind of scars that are intentional. The sign of a cutter. Remember what we read about this demon act? Cut himself with stones. Self-destructive, self-hatred. He said, these girls would sit there and their arms would have scars on, horizontal raised skin going right up the arm. And most of these kids were church kids, nice kids, clean cut. He said one to two kids out of every 10 kids had scars on their hand, on their arms, their wrists. He asked the question, why do kids cut themselves? He said most often they feel the pressures of life and the need to find a way to deal with it. They need a release. Those who cut often don't have a lot of grace in their lives, and they're trying to be perfect, and they punish themselves when they're not perfect, because cutters need to know deep down there was someone else who was already cut for them, someone who is already punished for their imperfections. Jesus Christ took that punishment. We don't have to punish ourselves. He said, now picture me and the other artists at the conference. As a girl hesitantly places her scarred arm on the table for us to put the tattoo on, picture us writing these promises from God right over her scarred skin. These promises like, you are mine. I will be with you. I love you. I created you for my glory. Written right over those scars. That's what God does in our lives. He meets us where we are at and applies his grace to our wounds, our self-hatred, our failures, our feelings of worthlessness, our self-destructive tendencies. His grace, he writes it on our lives, and he gives us new lives because it is by his stripes that we are healed. Satan has no power in the face of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ receives all who come to him. What a story we've got to tell, huh? Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your love for humanity. Lord, this morning, forgive us when we forget that, take that for granted. Forget what a precious story we have to share, testimonies. Thank you for the account of this man who is changed by Jesus and for the multitude of testimonies throughout history of lives changed by Jesus. For those here today, many whose lives have been changed by Jesus. Lord, thank you. We pray that you will use us for your glory and in this world, oh God, we pray you won't give up on us. But may your Holy Spirit, working through your people, continue to do your work of changing lives here in our communities where we live, at work, across our country. Lord, around the world, for so many are under the power of evil, so many whom you love. Lord, we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name,